Have you ever driven by one of those pardon our mess signs on the highway? You know, it's kind of a witty, sort of a light-hearted way of saying, yeah, we know that what you're driving through right now, what you're experiencing right now is a real pain in the neck, but if you just hang in there with us when we're done, you're going to love it. You know, sometimes I think the Lord would be well served to put up a pardon the mess sign here on planet Earth, because those same kind of conditions tend to prevail. Right now, quite frankly, if you haven't been paying attention at home, the world is a mess. It's a disaster, and it's getting worse all the time. But the wonderful thing the Bible tells us is this: God is well aware of that, and that when he is done with his wonderful renovating work that he is about the business of doing, this world is going to be a blast. I love what Romans chapter 8 says about this. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Oh, right now things are a mess, but it's not always going to be that way. And if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, you know that as we've gotten into this intensely prophetic final section of the book, that a good deal of what Zechariah is focusing in on is that kingdom that is going to come when Jesus returns to rule and reign. And tonight, as we continue in Zechariah chapter 14, a study tonight we could call When God Rocks the World, we are going to see an up-close and personal view of a major step in God's reconstruction project that he is going to accomplish when Jesus comes again. Father, we come to you tonight, and we are so grateful that this world and its frustration, I guess, as C.S. Lewis put it, is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven, but as close as a saint will ever get to hell. And Lord, it is difficult for us sometimes in the fallenness of this world where pain and death and disappointment and futility seem to rule and reign. Sometimes it's difficult for us to maintain our focus that this world in its present form is passing away. But as your word says, the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take a look at Zechariah 14, these amazing, titanic moves and demonstrations of your power that will accompany the return of your Son, I pray, Father, that you would show us that even though right now all we can do sometimes is just hang in there and hang tough, Lord, there's a new world coming. And the most wonderful thing about that new world is that you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are going to rule and reign. So grant us eyes of the Spirit to be able to see the future that you reveal in your word. But even more importantly, as we see that future, I pray that it would motivate us in our present to hang on, to hang in there, to realize that we are living for something that's eternal, something that is permanent, something that is beautiful, and that the day that these things actually come to pass is nearer now than when we first believed. So encourage us, Lord, if we are in that place where we're feeling a little halt, a little tired, a little exhausted, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would pour out anew and afresh and give us a vision for what lies ahead, that we might press on for the upward call of the glorious sons of God that you give us in Christ Jesus. We love you for this. Guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Zechariah 14, wow, just tremendous picture we have seen in these passages of the amazing work that God is going to do when Jesus comes back again. And I guess the best way to bring you up to speed about where we are is to point out something that we see often in the way that Hebrew literature is laid out. Oftentimes what you'll see is a major summary statement of the subject matter you're going to explore, and then a sort of a backtracking, a painting in very vivid detail of what that summary statement is all about. And that's really what we've been getting into in the last couple of chapters of Zechariah. The summary statement, well, we could take a look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 for this preview of coming attractions. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now, here we have seen in this summary statement a lot of the prophecies that we find here, because Jesus is coming back. And here's the bottom line. There isn't going to be a welcome mat put forth for him when he returns. The world, under its current management, is not going to want to turn over the keys, so to speak, when Jesus comes. There's going to be a tremendous battle, and it's going to focus in on Jerusalem. Now, this return of Jesus, this coming back to Jerusalem itself, as we saw in chapter 14, is going to be very dramatic. It's going to be very physical. It's going to be very tangible. And it is quite literally going to overturn everything that we've come to expect about the order of things in this world. Consider what we've read. If you were with us on Sunday, we touched upon this a little bit. In Zechariah 14 and verse 6, that's where we pick up our study tonight, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day," the day that Jesus returns, "that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." Now notice this absolute scrambling of everything we've come to expect in life that is going to accompany the return of Jesus. If you've ever seen the musical Annie, you know the major song from that musical, "The sun will come out tomorrow, bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun." Well, there's coming a day where Annie's going to be wrong. The sun's not going to come out on that particular day. And it's very interesting. Some people get a bit confused by this because it says, "It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light." And yet it talks about it's going to be a day known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. Now, is it going to be dark? Is it going to be light? Is it going to be some kind of odd, sort of strange twilight being talked about here? Well, maybe the best way to understand this is to take a trip back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, in verse 3 we read, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now that sounds like Sunday school 101, of course. First thing God said in the creation was, let there be light. But then we get a little puzzled over in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1 when it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And then it goes on, it talks about God creating the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth on the fourth day of creation. Well, you know, okay, how is it that there was light, but there was no sun or moon or stars? Well, there's a distinction here in the Hebrew that you don't really get in English. The day being described here in verse 3, "let there be light," is the Hebrew word or. That is the word that is translated light. I guess we translate it O-W-R if you're taking notes out there. But when it talks about the creation of the lights in Genesis 14, it's a different Hebrew word. It's the word ma'or. You just put M-A in front of the O-W-R if you're taking notes. And it literally means a light holder or a light bearer. Now, taking that knowledge and going back to Zechariah chapter 14, what we see described here is the fact that when Jesus comes back again, his presence is going to be so overwhelming. It is going to be God without disguise, as C.S. Lewis once put it, that the force of light that we get from the sun or the moon or the stars is going to be absolutely unnecessary on that day, because the Lord manifesting his light during that time is going to be all the light that is going to be necessary, all the light that we're ever going to need. You know, Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world." Now, he wasn't just speaking in a spiritual or a symbolic sense. I believe that at this time, that statement, "I'm the light of the world," will be absolutely literally fulfilled. His presence is going to be so absolutely unavoidable that wherever you are on this planet, you're going to know Jesus has come back, because his light is going to be evident during that time. Now notice, even something that we count on as basic as the sun and the moon providing our light is going to be thrown aside during that time. But that's not the only thing that's going to happen. If you were with us on Sunday, we touched a bit on this. In verse 8, it says that in that day, what day? The day that the Lord comes back, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both the summer and the winter, it shall occur. Now, that phrase, in summer and winter it'll occur, was pretty significant to people that originally received this prophecy. Because much like our environment here in Tucson during the winter months, when we get, say, the snowpack going up on Mount Lemmon and it begins to melt, then these previously dry stream beds that you run into if you're out hiking and something, they fill up with water. You ever go out to Catalina State Park? There's a major trail that goes along, this little 2.8-mile loop that you can go on. But when the snow melt's coming down, there will actually be a stream that goes through there. Makes you hop over rocks to continue on the trail. But it's fascinating. As soon as that snow melt goes away, thing just goes bone dry. You wouldn't even know that there was water there. Until, of course, the summer monsoons start, and then the same cycle gets going again. When all that rain builds up on the Catalina Mountains, comes flowing down the hills, these things come alive. But it's cyclical. It's not consistent. Well, that's the way water supplies, generally speaking, operate in the Middle East. Most of them are seasonal. They'll be flowing during the rainy season, and then they'll go dormant for a time. What the Lord is saying here is this. This particular source of what's called living water is not going to be seasonal. It's not going to be subject to the normal cycles that people would be used to during that time. Notice the phrase living water there. Living water, I mean, if you want to literally translate it, means like running water. It's like the water that you get out of a tap, if you will. It's not water that you would gather in a cistern. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where they have to rely on cistern water, but, you know, it's a real inconvenience. It's really an eye-opener, at least it was for me, about one of the basic things that you take for granted. A number of years ago, I spent a short-term mission over a summer in the West Indies, and the island that I was on basically operated off of cistern water. And because of that, because there were no natural water sources on the islands that would flow, you just had to collect rainwater in these cisterns. You could only get water for the entire day between the hours of, say, 6:30 in the morning and 7 o'clock, and they'd turn off the water supply. That meant if you wanted to take a shower, if you wanted to have water for cooking, if you had to have water to flush a toilet, you had to get it all between 6:30 and 7. And at first, that was a real pain in the neck. But, you know, you're there for a few months. You can almost get used to anything. But I was so stunned when I came back after that time. I'd gotten so used to this limited cistern water. And one of the first things I did when I got home after all this was I took a shower. And it was 1 p.m. And I could stand in that shower as long as I wanted to stand in that shower. I could go over to the toilet and flush it as many times as I wanted. And I knew there was more coming. Why? Because this was living water. It was flowing water. It was an unlimited source of water. And I mean, I almost felt guilty for about a week, you know, remembering that there's people out there that just don't have the advantages that we do. So, you know, here we see this same picture of living water, this flowing water that is not going to be subject to the normal cycles that people were used to in the Middle East. And obviously, what's being referred to here physically has a greater impact spiritually. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, you remember what Jesus said? He said, on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and by the way, a little preview of coming attractions. On Sunday, we're going to talk about the Feast of the Tabernacles and how it's going to be a pivotal part of the thousand-year reign of Christ, maybe the most important of all the Jewish festivals during that time, and the significance behind it. But during this Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things they would do would be they would go and they would commemorate how God in the wilderness, when the people of Israel were going through the wastes of the Sinai and so forth, how God provided a miraculous water. And then they would take these pots and they would pour out this water up in the temple area, and it would flow down through the city to commemorate all of this. Well, while they were pouring out these pots of water, they would pour them out seven times on the last day of the feast. It's this picture of the perfection of God's provision of water in the desert. And while they were pouring this out, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone's thirsty..." Now, remember, this is the context of wandering the wilderness and so forth. Everybody's eyes galvanized in this demonstration of this flowing water. "If anyone's thirsty," Jesus shouted, we are told, "let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus wasn't just talking about flowing water, water that comes out of tap, or water you can get any old time you want, physical water. The Apostle John offers the comment. This he said concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, again, this picture of living water, and especially in the context of being in the desert wastes where there is no water. Man, if you can't find water in the desert, you watch these survival programs, right? Number one thing they do when they're out there trying to survive is what? They try to find some source of water. They try to find some source of water that they can drink. If you saw the movie Unbroken about Louis Zamperini and being on this life raft for 45 days, one of the huge things they had to deal with was finding fresh water out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I mean, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink was the situation. And so when you are looking at that, you realize, man, what I need most before anything in life, before I need a new car, before I need a house, before I need a relationship, before I need anything else I look at in life as a source of fulfillment, man, I need water. I need to meet that need. What Jesus is saying in all of that is your need for the Holy Spirit and his ministry in your life is just as vital, absolutely essential. If you're thirsty, if you feel empty in life, you feel like this world has let you down, you feel like you've tried every avenue you can possibly find for some sense of peace and fulfillment and purpose in your life, and it's all just been like dry dust in your mouth. Well, Jesus said, bingo, come to me and drink. You'll never find yourself in a place of thirst. And so, you know, again, this physical manifestation of living water that is going to happen in the Middle East is going to be this vivid picture, this reminder of God's even greater gift of the living water of the Holy Spirit. But notice as well, in verse 9 we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And boy, the way I see the kings of the earth operating these days, that is a word of hope and encouragement for me. "In that day the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Now, let that sink into your heart for just a second. The Lord is one. And his name one. Now, and that just doesn't mean that the Lord at this point is going to, well, say, eliminate all other competing religious claims, although that's true. I imagine if you have a coexist bumper sticker, you're going to be crossing out about seven of those symbols, and there's only going to be one left at that point. But notice it says that God's presence here is going to drive home the most fundamental truth that we can ever understand about God, the most basic truth of life, the absolutely indisputable truth of life is this: there is only one God, and you and I aren't him. There is only one God, and we're not it. As much as we try to be God in our own life, you want a recipe for frustration and failure in life, try to manage your life just as if you were God, just as if you were calling the shots. Even try to organize your quote-unquote relationship with God in such a way that God's sort of your magic genie in the lamp and that he's got to do everything you tell him to do. And if he doesn't, well, then you're going to take your toys and stay home on Sunday morning. I don't know how that hurts God. It hurts us. But if you want to start playing God and reverse the roles, God's not going to go for it. He's not going to indulge that. But notice in that day, it says that the Lord is one and his name is one. God's presence, I believe, is going to answer every question that we have about God, even the most important questions, the most confusing questions that we have. Take, for example, the Trinity. The phrase here, the Lord is one and his name one. Very interesting in the original language. The word one that we find here is the word echad. It refers to a compound unity. Now, there's two words in Hebrew that can be translated one. One is the word yakid, which means one and only one. The other is echad, which refers to a compound unity. Now, by a compound unity, what I mean is this. If, say, you were driving down the road and you saw a herd of sheep, and you said, there is one herd of sheep over there, you would use the word echad, because you're referring to a oneness that's made up of many individuals. Now, very interesting, when we go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, maybe the foundation stone, the most important verse in all of Judaism. Listen to what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now notice, it says the Lord your God is one. Now, of those two Hebrew words, one and only one, yakid, or echad, a compound unity, how interesting that God would inspire Moses to write the word echad. The Lord your God is a compound unity. There is one God who exists in three persons, we discover. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Remember the Great Commission verse? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples in the name, singular, the name, catch this, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever read that? And maybe you're one of those sticklers for grammar. Probably most of you are not. But if you're a stickler for grammar, you'd look at that and you'd go, boy, Jesus misspoke. Because he should have said, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because he's talking about three names, right? Well, not when we begin to understand the essential nature of God. Yes, there is one and only one God. The Bible doesn't teach there's three gods out there. But that one God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Boy, you know, when some people look at this and they try to simplify it, some people buy into this doctrine of Jesus-only Pentecostalism. They buy into this idea called modalism. And when you think of a mode of something like that, and what they try to do is they try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, well, there's only one God, and it's Jesus. And sometimes Jesus acts like a father, and that's why he's referred to as the Father in the Scripture. And then sometimes he behaves like the Son, and that's why he's called the Son in the Scripture. And sometimes he just does something spiritually, and so that's why he's referred to the Spirit in the Scripture. But it's Jesus, you see. There's just one God, and he operates in three different ways. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. How do we know this? Remember Jesus' baptism? Remember what happened when he was baptized in the Jordan River? Jesus, God the Son, is immersed into the water. The heavens open, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends and rests upon him. And a voice from the Father in heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we see all three members of the triunity of God being manifested there. Now, here's the rub. There are people that I think try to explain away the Trinity, and they try to simplify it. They try to make it easier for us to understand. And if you ever sit in a message where someone says, oh, the Trinity is like this, and they point to some earthly thing, you might as well fold up your notebook and close your Bible, because they're off. God's essential nature is unlike anything else. And I mean, there are some things that I think can give us a little bit of an insight, maybe a little bit of a glimpse into this echad relationship that we have, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that you shall be one echad flesh, the Scripture says. You have two people, but in God's eyes, they're one. Gives us a little bit of an idea on all this. But God is absolutely unique. And for us to say that God is like a three-leaf clover, or God is like an egg, you know, with a shell, a yolk, and, you know, in the center. You know, that God's like water, and it can be, you know, ice and steam and liquid. And, you know, and God can be like light, you know, and it can be a particle, and it can be a wave, and it can be, you know, a beam. And so, yeah, but it all falls short because there's no one and nothing like God. So don't simplify is what I'm trying to tell you. And if you come across some group that says, oh, well, no, we got it all figured out here. We got God all figured out here, and he's just like, you know, I think we just need to take a step back and realize that there are going to be some things you and I are just never going to get when we see God face to face. And I realize there's some people that are, you know, immensely frustrated by that. And they'll say, oh, well, you know, you just never understand God and all of this. And, you know, I think there's got, you know, I'm not saying we'll never understand God. But, you know, there's things about God, even beyond his nature as being triune, that I can't understand. And neither can you, if you're honest. How about God's omnipresence? The fact that God can be everywhere at once. You know, that he is just as real right now on the dark side of the moon as he is right here. I can't understand that. Why? Because I can only be one place at one time. I'd like to be more than one place at one time. It would simplify my life. But I'm a finite human being. The God is omniscient, that he knows everything. You know, there's nothing that we can look upon, and God doesn't know it, you know? I mean, sometimes I'm praying, I'll talk to God, and I says, you know, God, I was thinking, I can imagine God goes, I know. Well, you know, I was thinking, yeah, I know. Well, I was going to say, yeah, I know. You know, God already knows. He's got it all mapped. I can't understand that because I've got a finite, limited pea-brain human mind. And if I can't understand his omniscience and his omnipresence, what in the world makes me think that I can understand the essential nature of who God is? And so rather than explain it, we should just declare it. We should just say what the Scripture says about it without trying to put our two cents worth in. Because, you know, let's face it, whenever we put our two cents worth in about God and the things of God, we're not adding to it, we're taking away. You know, so important for us to understand this and to let God be God. But notice something. When Jesus comes back again, we're not going to have any questions about the Trinity. We're going to get it. We're going to understand it. In that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. You know, one of the most encouraging verses to me is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 9, we are told, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then when? When I see the Lord face to face, I shall know just as I'm also known. You know, there's coming a time where, believe it or not, someone's going to come up to you and say, well, can you explain the Trinity? Yeah, piece of cake. But not till we see the Lord face to face. There's going to come a time where you and I are going to grasp thoroughly what God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness is all about. But only when we see him face to face. Now we have to be honest and realize that we see through a glass darkly. That God would love to reveal more to us of his truth and his nature. But like he said in John chapter 16, I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. But when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to guide you into all truth. Our journey through this life can be a journey of God revealing more and more of his truth to us and allowing us to discover more and more about the wonders of who God really is. And if you've come to a place where you feel like, yeah, I'm pretty solid in my doctrine, man. I've pretty much got it all figured out. Pretty much understand everything there is in the Bible. I'm not really sure that God can show me much more. Oh, be careful. I think that is just as dangerous as the other side where you're just saying, oh, God gave me a new revelation. Hey, if it's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, it ain't true. You know, other people have probably discovered it beforehand, but what a glorious thing when God leads you into all truth. You know, I'll never forget when I was a brand new believer in Jesus. You know, I never really read the Bible aside from reading Ezekiel because I was told there were flying saucers in it one time and it didn't make any sense. But I remember reading the Bible for the first time as a believer, you know, and I'm just cruising through this whole section of the Word of God, and I come across this verse, and I went to my coach who was leading our FCA group, and I said, man, I found this verse in the Bible, and it's just so radical, and I never understood this before. Man, have you ever heard this before? Well, what's the verse? Hey, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And my coach just smiled and, you know, with the kind of, oh boy, I got a newbie here, but that's great, you know. Yeah, you know, yeah, John 3:16. Man, you didn't even know where it was. Wow, I thought I was the first one to find it. Sometimes I think we feel that way. And I think we should feel that way because God continually wants to show us more and more in his word. I want to tell you something. I have been reading the Bible daily since 1973. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. I've been in ministry since 1981, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface on the amazing truths that we find in the Word of God. And if you ever get to a place where you think you know it all, heard it, you know, you can't tell me anything new. Well, you don't haven't arrived intellectually. You got a heart problem, man, because God wants to speak to you. God wants to show you more and more of the wonderful things that we find in his eternal word. And so when the Lord comes back, there's going to be that glorious new revelation. And notice where the focus of all this is. Zechariah 14 and verse 10 says this, "And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Now, notice some insights here. Why is Jerusalem such a bone of contention in this world? I mean, Jerusalem's not only the city that stirs the drink in this world, but the fate of Jerusalem, I mean, I think we all know this, ultimately is that which could spell the difference between peace and World War III in this world. It all revolves around Jerusalem. Why is it that everybody wants a piece of Jerusalem? Why is it that everybody is so focused and obsessed on this? Well, in Psalm 48, I think we get an interesting insight into that issue. And it's fairly simple, but I think it bears repeating. Psalm 48 and verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now, notice Jerusalem in this psalm, referring to Mount Zion and so forth, is called the city of the great king. As far as God's plan for reaching and redeeming mankind, as far as his dealings with this world, that is the epicenter. You know, when we think about the fate of Jerusalem and the fate of this world, and will peace ever come to the Middle East, I want to tell you, it's all about the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's not even just about the city of Jerusalem. It's all about the final disposition of a piece of property in Jerusalem that really is no bigger than the Tucson Mall. And it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Whoever controls that Temple Mount, that's the big prize. And that's what everybody is fighting over. Jerusalem is the focus of all this contention in this world. Why? Because Satan stirs it up. Satan knows that Jerusalem is the focus of God's plan within this world. And so he devotes his attention to it. So if Jerusalem is the focus in this messed up world, until the Lord comes back again, what is her future going to be like? Well, verse 10 tells us all the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. The New King James Bible translation you read here, I think, is an unfortunate one in that it almost misleads us as to the meaning of this verse. In verse 10, it says, all this, the land shall be turned into a plain. The word plain is the word Arabah in the original language. If you go to the Middle East, there is a section of territory called the Arabah. It is a tract of land that essentially runs from Mount Hermon up in the north down to the Red Sea. And this tract of land, believe it or not, is most noted for the fact that if you follow along this Arabah that goes all the way down to the Red Sea, you are going to encounter the lowest dry place on earth, the farthest distance below sea level that you can go without having to bring your waders with you. And so it's a picture of this depression that is going on here. What the scripture, I think, is saying is not that all the land is going to be turned into this flat plain. We think about a mesa or something like this. But the land outside of Jerusalem is going to be depressed, if you will. It's going to be lowered down just like this Araba here. And again, I think there are scriptures that indicate this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah prophesied about this coming time in a famous passage of scripture. It says in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, this geographical, geological rearranging that is going to go on in the presence of Christ. Again, some would render this a plain, others would point to the Arabah and the depression that's involved here. The fact of the matter is, the geography of the Middle East as we know it today is going to be radically altered when Jesus comes back again, and radically altered with one thing in mind. Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of everything that happens, not only in the Middle East, but also in the entire world. Notice it says, "Jerusalem," verse 10, "shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate," and so on. Jerusalem's going to be raised up. Now, that's one of those scriptures where you could say, yeah, I don't think he's whistling Dixie here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 2, we are told, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Now notice what Isaiah is prophesying here. There's going to come a day where the mountain of the Lord, another byword for Jerusalem, is going to be raised up so that there is no higher mountain on earth than the place where Jerusalem is going to be. And that's going to involve some serious geological renovation happening here. But even more amazingly, verse 11 says, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." What a miracle that would be in our day and age. Boy, you can say a lot of things about Jerusalem, but safely inhabited, living in peace is probably not one of them. I read an article in the Jerusalem Post this week. You know, so much of our attention and focus in this world is on what's going on in Iran and what's happening in Yemen. And I guess our naval forces had a close call with the Iranian Navy that's down there, some of the destroyers they had down there, and there's a lot of gamesmanship going on. You know, we tend to focus in on ISIS, the events that took place in Texas just this week, and, you know, the big debate about whether these two individuals were going to shoot up this Let's Draw Muhammad contest get-together were either ISIS agents that were on orders from ISIS or just ISIS-inspired. You know, I just think that's such a worthless discussion, especially if you were there and see these guys shooting. Who cares at that particular point? "Well, we're really not sure it was an act of terrorism because what? These people yelling Allahu Akbar and trying to shoot people and shoot cops, and I think that's terrorism, gang. But we're all focused in on that. But there's another issue going on right now that I think is just as significant, if not more so. The head of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, was saying that the intelligence they have right now is that Hezbollah, the Iranian-backed terrorists who dominate Lebanon, are not so much focusing in on the battle with ISIS and so on, as much as they are focusing in on restocking their missile deployment in virtually every village and minor city along the border with Israel and Lebanon. They are spoiling for a war that will be basically like the Gaza war, the Gaza missile exchange that happened, except with Hezbollah and the increasingly sophisticated rocket technology supplied by the Iranians, there will be, in this set too, quite literally no city in Israel that will not be vulnerable to rocket attack. And so we can say a lot of things about Jerusalem, but being safely inhabited is not one of them, at least not yet. But when the Lord returns, there's not only going to be peace physically in Jerusalem, there's going to be an amazing experience of the presence and peace of God spiritually. Again, you could flip back to Isaiah chapter 2, that prophecy about the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Boy, what a wonderful thing it's going to be when Jesus rules and reigns and Jerusalem is no longer a city known for being in the crosshairs of terrorism and hatred, but a place where people can go and learn directly from God. I don't know how many of you have ever had the privilege, the joy of being able to go on a tour of Israel and to walk in Jerusalem, but boy, I'll tell you what, the tours of Jerusalem that are going to take place during this reign of Christ on earth are going to have one thing going for them that even the best tour of Israel doesn't have right now. You'll not only learn about the Bible when you go on those tours, you'll be able to meet the author and learn directly from him at that time. What an amazing privilege and a joy we see here. But, you know, again, if you've been reading with us in Zechariah, you know that there are tremendous blessings prophesied for the people of God here, but there are also tremendous judgments in the offing for those who reject a relationship with God. And if you go back again to the summary statement about these events that we talked about in Zechariah chapter 12, we are told that, again, all nations of the world are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem as Jesus comes back again. If you're with us on Sunday, we talked about how the Lord himself is going to interrupt the battle of Armageddon, where all nations of the world are going to decide the one thing that we want to do is wipe out the Jews once and for all. The Antichrist's ultimate Holocaust campaign kicking into high gear. Jesus comes back, and he's going to defeat those armies. Well, how is he going to do it? Well, again, look at verse 12. There we see, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Boy, if you ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, the one thing that Steven Spielberg got, I know, and again, you can criticize Hollywood movies. You know, I remember when I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark in the theater for the first time, you know, I was kind of taken aback by just how unceasingly violent it was and all the different things that went on. But I walked out there and somebody said, what do you think of the movie? I said, I loved it. Why is that? I said, well, didn't you catch the theme? Well, what's the theme? Don't mess with God. That was the theme. You know, and I'm in favor of any movie that has that theme in our day and age. But you remember the famous scene where, you know, the Balak gets on his Jewish high priest outfit and they've got the Ark of the Covenant and it's a transmitter of talking to God and they're going to do their little thing and they're going to look inside the Ark, you know, and you got the Nazis there and they want to see what's going on. I'm not comfortable with this Jewish relic and all the, you know, all this other stuff. And then they lift up the lid, and he opens up, and he looks inside. And first you see the little angelic thing starting to manifest, you know, and they're disappointed. First it's just dust. There's nothing in there. And then suddenly, ooh, something spiritual is happening here. And he goes, it's beautiful. And then all of a sudden, ah, you know, and then everything changes. And then that mean old Nazi, the torture expert guy, is looking at it. And he just, you know, he just starts to melt away like candle wax, blah, like that. Well, Spielberg was influenced by this prophecy in Zechariah, this particular plague that we see here. Now, the word plague here, the Hebrew word magapha, is a very significant word. And I, you know, again, this sort of changed the way that I sort of traditionally been led to look at this particular passage. I'd read, commentators and heard messages from pastors that go, oh man, you know, this melting away of the flesh that's being described here. You know, it's the same thing that happens when people are exposed to intense levels of radiation. So perhaps what's going on here is that a neutron bomb is set off. You know, one of those lovely tributes to the inherent goodness of man, you know, a weapon that's designed to just emit this deadly radiation while leaving all the structures and all the goodies intact. And then once the radiation kind of fades away after everybody's melted away and dead, then you can go in and get all their stuff. You know, just beautiful tribute to the inherent goodness of man there. And, you know, I've heard a lot of messages that have talked about, well, maybe this is a picture of nuclear weapons and, you know, radiation affecting people and so forth. I don't believe that to be the case anymore. Mainly because of this word. The word magapa goes back to a very interesting discussion that we see in the book of Exodus chapter 9. In Exodus chapter 9, God wanted Pharaoh to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that what was happening in these plagues, again, the word magapa that is used here, was not just, well, you know, the History Channel told me there was a volcano that erupted and, you know, the ash fell into the Nile River and it looked like blood. And, you know, the ash fell in the river and it looked like blood. And because of that, all the frogs couldn't stay in the river. So they all ran out of the river. And that was where the plague of the frogs came from. And then the frogs all died because, you know, they couldn't drink any water. And then the flies came after the frogs and the lice. And, you know, that's what happens. Just, you know, and maybe, you know, God was behind it all, but he was just using nature to do his thing. Wrong. That wasn't the case. And how do we know? Because God specifically says it wasn't the case. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I'd stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in the earth. And as yet, you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go." What God is saying is, make no mistake about this, Pharaoh. This time, it's personal. This is not bad breaks. This is not just being at the wrong place at the wrong time. How do we know this? Well, the other side of the plagues of Egypt that sometimes we forget about is again, these plagues would be visited, and Pharaoh would go, oh, no, I didn't mean it. You know, and Moses, can you pray for me and take these things away? And Moses prayed, and the plague would go away, and then Pharaoh would harden his heart. Now, notice the plague would come, and it would go. You know, if this was a volcanic eruption, if this was just the, you know, obvious natural outflow of something like this, Moses couldn't have stopped it at a particular moment. The only thing that makes sense based on the data we have on the ground is God's supernatural intervention. That's the only way, you know, the Bible makes sense. Sometimes I think we try to, you know, bend over backwards for the skeptic. Or the, well, maybe this happened, or we can explain this naturally in this way. But I don't think we end up doing people any favors. And those who try to explain away the Bible by taking God out of the equation, taking the supernatural dimension out of the occasion, end up, I think, doing a great disservice to not only the people of God, but really anybody that is intellectually consistent. Because you can't understand the Bible apart from the intervention of God and the affairs of man. You can't understand it by a naturalistic series of explanations. You know, a few years back, there was a headline story in the Arizona Daily Star. And the headline captured my attention. It said, the Bible's rendition of the Exodus disproven. Oh, they disproved the Exodus, huh? And they had an interview with a professor from the U of A, an expert on Middle Eastern studies and archaeology. And I thought, oh, man, you know, I wonder what this guy's come up with now. You know, I better put on my apologetics armor and get ready, you know, to do battle, because I'm sure this guy's going to have a very sophisticated argument. You know how the Exodus was disproven? The guy said, well, you know, based upon the genealogies that we find in, you know, the book of Exodus and the other books there, there were, according to the Bible, probably a minimum of 2 million people that left Egypt. And if there were 2 to 5 million people who left Egypt and they went out into the Sinai, the deserts of Midian and Saudi Arabia, like their wanderings described, well, the reason that we've disproven this is because there's no way that you could feed 2 to 5 million people and provide them water in that wilderness area. He said, and I quote, it would take a miracle. I just sat there and I thought, this guy gets paid for this? Well, of course it took a miracle. You can't explain it apart from a miracle. But if your philosophy, before you even open the Bible, has outlawed miracles, well, then you got to do these kind of mental gymnastics. Well, here I think we see another miracle. It's not a neutron bomb, gang. And sometimes I think in biblical prophecy, we need to go back to that basic truth of biblical interpretation. When the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You know, for instance, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about these horrible creatures that come out of the bottomless pit, they have hair like a woman's hair and faces like a man and make noise with their wings like you know, just this incredible din. And they have stingers in their tail that sting men. And, you know, they're affected by it for 6 months and they seek death and they can't find it. I've seen so many well-meaning Christians go, well, it could be, you know, I mean, this is like the Apostle John being put in a time machine. He's looking at a sophisticated helicopter. I don't think I've ever seen a helicopter with a face like a man, hair like a woman, and, you know, with a stinger like a scorpion, and especially one that comes out of the bottomless pit. I think it makes a lot more sense to say these are demons let loose. This is far easier to understand in a demonic sense than to try to, you know, bring, you know, black helicopters or, you know, the Bell Corporation or anything like that into the equation here. So, you know, again, when the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense, I think is a pretty wise thing to happen. And again, this word plague here directly implies that just like the plagues that were inflicted upon Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, that this is the plague that God is going to use to defeat his enemies. I think it's Raiders of the Lost Ark all over the place. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be upon them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. You better believe. I'll tell you, if I was there and I looked over and I was going to say something to my sergeant or someone, and I'm watching him melt away like Belloc in Raiders of the Lost Ark, I get a little, you know, little jumpy, little stressed, maybe not be thinking quite as clearly as I might. Yeah, you better believe that panic's going to be set in. But notice this panic is going to cause these invading armies to turn on themselves. How interesting. Because this does seem to be the way God works in defending his people. There are example after example where God will turn the enemies of Israel against each other. Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and verse 22. You can write some of these down and look them up yourself. Jonathan and his armor bearer when he came against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14 verses 16 through 20. But one of the most vivid and really exciting examples of this is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told about the reign of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king in Israel. Generally speaking, he tried to do the right thing by God, and he had his share of mistakes, but this wasn't one of them. He heard about this coalition of nations that had gathered together to ambush the nation of Judah, the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And intelligence came to Jehoshaphat too late. This group, this confederation of these nations, were sweeping around the lower side of the Dead Sea and heading straight for Jerusalem. There was not enough time to mount a defense. And so Jehoshaphat, again, gathered the people together and told them to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And he went and he prayed to God and he asked God to be their deliverer. And he goes, just such a beautiful statement in verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Oh, what a great prayer to pray when you find yourself in a place where you don't know what to do, where those who seem to be arrayed against you, the circumstances of your life, the challenges of life just seem to be too much. I don't know what to do, God, but my eyes are on you. Where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to turn? Well, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet and said, you know, because you turned to me in the midst of all of this, I am going to deliver you, and you are not going to have to raise a hand in battle. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Now notice, this is before the victory. This army is still bearing down on them, but they're praising God in advance for the victory. I think that is one of the most beautiful things in the eyes of God. You know, sometimes we're good at praising the Lord after we see the answer to prayer, after we see the deliverance. But I think the sweetest praise in the eyes of God is the praise we raise to the Lord before the answer comes, before we see it with our eyes. I think that is something we need to remember. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Do you understand tactically what he has done? He isn't sending out his troops. He's sending out the praise band. He's sending out Dave Robson instead of, you know, the Marines. You know, and I don't do the guitars. I'm like, well, okay, I get, we're going to do this. But this picture of praise, it says, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Now, look at how. "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." They turned on each other. And notice it says, "So that when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found on them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord." The word Berakah literally means to bless or to praise God. Before the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And then God gave them peace on every side. You thought, oh man, we're not going to mess with them. God's with them. So this beautiful picture of God using the intent and the anger and the violence of enemies to turn upon one another. And notice as well, verse 14, it says, "Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also will be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." Notice, Judah is going to go out and fight. Well, back in chapter 12, we are told a little bit about this foray by the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. It says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God.' And that day I will make their governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in its own place, Jerusalem." Wow. Well, here we see that God is going to empower the people of Israel. We were told in another prophecy of Scripture that the least among them is going to be like King David in battle. They're going to go out in the power of the Lord, and this tremendous victory is going to be won. And notice the vast wealth it says they are going to gather gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. I mean, well, where does the vast wealth come from? Well, here's some statistics for you. I did a little research. This last year, the United States, their NATO allies, Japan, South Korea, and Australia spent a combined $1.1 trillion on defense, on armaments. $1.1 trillion. That's an awful lot of money, gang. In fact, I went to a website called Econ4U to do a little research into this. A trillion is 1 million millions. And in fact, if you were able to print up $1 million bills in order to have $1 trillion, printing up $1 trillion bills, you would have enough bills to fill an entire bathtub. That's how large this number is. If, say, for instance, you were waiting for a ride, someone had to come pick you up, and they said, I'll be there in 1,000 seconds. That would mean that you'd be waiting 17 minutes. If they said to you, I'll be there in 1,000,000 seconds, well, that would mean you'd be waiting for them to pick you up for 11.5 days. But if they said, I'll be there in 1,000,000,000,000 seconds, you'll be waiting 31,688 years. That's how big a number a trillion is. We throw that number around these days in our budget considerations. Oh, what a great deal. We cut our budget back to 2 trillion. Oh, great. Way to go. Put it this way. You would have to spend $10 million every day for 273 years to spend $1 trillion. Now, remember what we've been told here. It's not just the U.S. and NATO and Japan and South Korea and Australia that will be there. Every nation in the world is going to have their armies deployed at that point. And when they are supernaturally wiped out, they're going to leave some pretty valuable stuff behind. Well over $1 trillion, or great wealth, great abundance, as the scripture says. Boy, talk about an understatement. Well, what have we learned tonight here in Zechariah? Here's the good news. The good news is there's a new world coming. Jesus is coming back again, and he is going to right this world gone wrong. The bad news is that this world gone wrong won't surrender without a fight. But here's the best news. God's undefeated. God has never lost a battle yet. And you know, I think this answers a question that we get quite a bit on our radio program. I know I get it as a pastor. Maybe you've even had people ask you this question before. If God is so good and God is so all-powerful, why doesn't God do away with all the evil in this world? Why doesn't God just take care of it once and for all? Well, I'll tell you why he doesn't. He's going to. And there's going to come a day where all the accounts are going to come to an end, where all opportunities to be able to turn and repent, it's going to be over, the Bible says. But till that time, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's one reason why God doesn't intervene in this world, one reason why God doesn't bring a halt to all of the sin and the savagery and the horrible things that go on in this world. He is holding out to give every conceivable person every conceivable opportunity to be able to turn and give their lives to Christ. It is a rescue mission that God is on, gang. I guess my question is if that's God's great purpose, and believe me, God's far more interested in righting this world gone wrong than we are. He made it. It's his creation. He is intensely and passionately invested in seeing his kingdom come. And yet he holds on. Can I ask you a question? How interested are you in sharing his purpose for holding off in the meantime? How interested are you in communicating to those you have the opportunity to what it means not to get caught up in this slaughter, not to end up in a Christless eternity. When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus Christ with just one person? You know, it is a convicting thing. We call ourselves evangelical Christians, but according to the Barna organization, only 15% of all self-identifying evangelicals will ever share their faith once with a non-believer. 15%. Boy, let's pray that we as a fellowship defy those statistics. That instead, I mean, I would love it if 85% of us shared the faith and the other 15 are going, man, that's so exciting, that's so fun, maybe I need to get in on it. That's my prayer. But it's God's prayer too. Because there was a time, guess what, where you were on the outside looking in, where you didn't know the Lord, where you were on a one-way destination to a Christless eternity. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. The only reason that Jesus Christ has not come back for us at the event called the rapture is because he knows there is just maybe one more person who needs to be reached before that happens. He's waiting on that. If we want to be occupying, using our time to the greatest and fullest extent as we see these things, you know, prophecy is an exciting study, and it certainly is a motivator to holy living. And it certainly tells us a lot about the character of our God and the justice and the judgment, the mercy of our God. And it's all beautiful. But you don't really get the message of prophecy until you realize this. Time is not an unlimited resource. You and I only have so much time on this earth. And then comes eternity. The wise person shares God's great purpose. We need to be about the business of reaching out and making a difference in this lost and dying world for Jesus Christ. So let's conclude this time with a word of prayer, and I would just encourage you to join me now in a radical prayer for your life, the prayer that I think God wants us all to pray in days like these. Father, as we come before you, our simple prayer is this. We pray that we would share your heart for the lost and the dying, that you would give us a heart that cares about those that are on the outside in looking at a relationship with you. And Lord, even more than just sharing your heart towards the lost, I pray, Father, that you would give us the boldness to pray each and every day, Lord, set up an opportunity for me to be a witness, to communicate your truth in a way, large or small, in such a way that it moves a person at least one step closer to praying and receiving your forgiveness and your grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would do a good, hard look at our lives and ask ourselves where our priorities lay. And that if we are investing in this world that is passing away, the trillions of dollars that eventually are just going to end up being spoils at the end of a war, God, we can so easily invest ourselves in things that just don't matter. So, Lord, allow us to take a good, hard look at our lives. And, Father, if we are buying into worldly things, and living our lives for things that lead people away from Christ and end up destroying our lives and leading us away from you, I pray that this would be a night, this would be a moment as your Holy Spirit searches us, that we would decide to let go of these things, the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, into whose arms we are going to run at the end of this race we call life. Oh, God, give us that single-minded focusness and allow us, Lord, to be able to see through your eternal eyes this life you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.